Our text this morning is from Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. This is the reading of God's word. Paul writes, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." That ends the reading of God's word. The Apostle Paul spent considerable time telling us about Christian suffering, but it is not always easy to endure it despite all we know. Often, a suggestion comes to mind during suffering, which makes the pain even more intense to endure. It is the suggestion that you are in pain because you are guilty. You are a great sinner. You are a hypocrite, and God is angry with you. About a year ago, I had a phone call with one of my sisters, and after I told her about an illness I suddenly suffered that led me to the emergency department. She suggested that it could be a result of God's awakened vengeance against me because I left the Pentecostal church I grew up in Ghana to join the Reformed Church. The suggestion that Christians suffer because of their own law-breaking lies behind the verses we are considering this morning. Paul says any accusations brought against the Christian cannot stick, and any condemnation directed at the Christian cannot stand. In verse 33, he asks, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen?" And in verse 34, he asks, "Who then is the one who condemns?" First, we will consider Paul's question. Who will bring any charge against us? Who will bring any charge against us? To bring a charge is to bring an impeachment in court. The apostle is saying, who will impeach God's children in the court of heaven? It is God who has declared them not guilty. So how can any prosecutor bring any charges? It is God who has acquitted them and calls them righteous in Christ. Paul is using a familiar expression of his days when, for example, a runaway slave was brought before a judge, and the judge would ask, "Who is it that brings a charge against the accused?" The accusers would then come forward. Accusers might include the former owners of the slave, the lawyers the former owners have hired, the bounty hunters, also called slave catchers, who were employed to find the runaway slave, fellow slaves, and all other witnesses. Here, Paul takes a picture of a court in session and puts the people of God in the dock. They have been charged, and he asked who was bringing a charge against them. Satan brings a charge against the Christians. Satan says, "I accuse them." Satan does that both in the Old and New Testaments. He accuses Christian men and women. When you are a non-Christian, Satan makes sin so appealing, he tries to hide your sinfulness from you and says it doesn't matter. But immediately you become a Christian and engage in even the slightest of sin. Satan exposes and exaggerates your sin and accuses you that your sin is the most important thing in the world. Satan comes to you and says, "You hypocrite, how can a Christian do this? These are all your faults. You are never a child of God." Satan says to us, "Unless you maintain a high standard of holiness day after day, you are not a Christian. Unless you are perfect in all you do, God will never love you. You cannot be a preacher." Satan is always turning our eyes away from grace, from mercy, from forgiveness, from God, and from Jesus. We go about our lives as Christians, feeling that we are condemned. The name Satan is a New Testament word translated from two Greek words. One word is daimon, the Greek word for evil spirit or a demon, and the other word is diabolos, which means the accuser or slanderer. Scripture presents Satan to us as an evil spiritual being whose task is to accuse those who are God's people. He accuses them before God and in their own consciences. Have you not had this experience before, where you had prepared to do a task for God, and just when you are ready to put it into operation, a sin you committed in the past cast comes to mind, or someone else reminds you of an evil action you committed, or a word you said? Satan comes to Christians in times of trouble to remind us of the sins of our youth, to add more pain, and to bring about fear. Sin is sweet in commission, but bitter in remembrance. We read in the Old Testament about David fleeing from his rebellious son Absalom. As David reaches Bahurim, a man from Saul's family named Shimei comes out cursing him. He accuses David of being a man of blood and says the Lord has brought upon David the bloodshed he caused against the house of Saul. Abishai, one of David's mighty men, asks permission to go over and take off Shimei's head. But David refuses, saying that perhaps the Lord has told Shimei to curse him. Here is David suffering a broken household, betrayed by advisors, a rebellious son. And here comes Shimei, accusing him of being a murderer and only getting what he deserved. David accepts it as one of the consequences of his sin with Bathsheba and his betrayal of Uriah. So Shimei continues cursing and throwing stones at David as he passes by. Jesus on the cross was accused of treason and blasphemy and was worthy of death by crucifixion. Accusations at the time of suffering bring fear, and it makes the Christian question whether God is against him or her. The Christian then returns to the stress, pain, and condemnation that God set aside at the time of our conversion. We have another example of Satan's accusation in Job. God gives a high approval of Job's righteousness, but Satan said to God, "Job is doing all these because of the great blessings you have given him. Just take away his health and wealth and see who he truly is." Job's friends said to him, "We know that you are suffering so deeply because you are an evil man. We haven't found out the sins yet, but we know that you are an evil man." Through Job's friends, Satan was telling Job that he was a sinner. In Zechariah 3, we have Satan accusing Joshua, the high priest at the time. Joshua was in the presence of the Lord, and he was clothed with filthy garments. The filthy garments were a picture of sin and shame. Satan was also standing at his right hand to oppose him. Satan must have been pointing to those filthy clothes and declaring forcefully to God that Joshua was unfit to stand before the Lord in this office. There are so many sins we have committed against God and our neighbors, so many sins we have committed against our spouses that God knows, but we do not want our spouses, children, and family to know. God in His mercy veils these sins from others, even though He disapproves of them, but Satan is not like that. Satan keeps reminding us of all of our evil actions, words, and thoughts whenever something bad happens to us. He immediately connects the dots to our evil deeds. God knows everything about us, including all of our sins. But before our birth and before creation, He loved us and made provisions for our salvation. Satan has only limited information about us. He wasn't there from eternity. But Satan uses the few facts he knows about us to attack us daily. Everything Satan accuses us of, God already knows and has forgiven us in Christ. Christ said, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." John 10, verse 28. In the New Testament, the Apostle John was imprisoned on the island of Patmos. He saw the fate of Satan in a revelation recorded in Revelation 12, verse 10. "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down.'" It is not only Satan who accuses us, but our own hearts as used in the Old Testament, or conscience as used in the New Testament. So Satan accuses us, our own heart or conscience accuses us, and also the law of God accuses us. None of us has or can perfectly keep God's moral law, so any time we read it or have it read to us, we stand accused. Without an intervention from outside of us, we stand accused by Satan, our conscience, and God's law. But Paul tells us that the Christian has an advantage, a privilege, a defense whenever an accusation, a charge is brought against us. What advantage does the Christian have at the time of suffering when Satan, our conscience, the law, and others remind him or her of the sins of the past or present? No real Christian defends himself or herself as innocent. We are often worse off than what we are being accused of. When David was accused by Shimei of betraying Saul, he could have defended himself by saying he was faithful to Saul, but he did not. Instead, he remembered his sins against Bathsheba and Uriah as the possible reason behind the whole incident he was. Suffering in the moment. What does the Christian do when the accusations are brought? Does he or she go into depression, self-pity, etc.? No, he or she turns to Jesus Christ on the cross. Paul gives us four arguments that the Christian can use to silence the devil and anyone who brings an accusation against us that disturbs our peace. First, the death of Christ for us, verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Paul refers to the historic event of the death of Christ as our comfort at the time of satanic accusations. God made his Son, who had no sin, to become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Your sins, my sins, were placed, transferred on him. He died for those sins, and we now have his righteousness placed on us. His righteousness has been transferred to us just as our sins were transferred to him. What then can Satan accuse us of? God has condemned our sins in his Son. So the great answer Paul gives here to silence the devil is this: it is God who justifies. So when Satan reminds us of our sins, the evil words we have said, the evil thoughts we have had, we respond to him and his accusations. It is God who justifies. When Satan says, "You will never be forgiven for all of these evil things you have done," we say to him, "It is God who justifies." Paul is simply telling us that when we are being accused, we should remember the gospel. It is God who justifies the ungodly, and that is our story as Christians. God's justifying grace always trumps Satan's accusations. Did you notice how Paul described Christians in verse 33? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Paul described us as God's elect. We are those whom God has chosen beforehand. Christians are not people who have decided for Christ, but those who have been elected and chosen by God. We are God's peculiar people, his peculiar possession and his purchased possession. We are those whom God has set apart for himself. The elect of God are secured in their justification. God has already acquitted us of all of our sins, past, present, and future. The highest court in the universe, the court of heaven, has already acquitted the Christian. This is the verdict from the court of God on the Christian. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. How do we know that there is no condemnation for Christians? We know it because God has justified us with the death of Christ. Who then can condemn us? We gladly sing, "Jesus loves me, he who died, heaven's gate to open wide. He will wash away my sin, let his little child come in. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so." Verse 34. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. How do we know that there is no condemnation for Christians? The apostle said we know it because of the death of Christ, which God used to justify us. He did not end there. He tells us that there is something that brings a greater relief to the conscience than the fact that Jesus died. The resurrection of Christ brings greater relief to the Christian. He was raised to life. There was an empty tomb that gave a greater comfort than the fact that Jesus Christ died. In the Old Testament, the pagan worshippers sacrificed their children and virgins to appease their angry gods. But there was no way for them to know whether their gods were satisfied with their sacrifice. They had to continue these activities every month, never knowing for certain that their God's anger was appeased. There was no answer from the gods to them. But in the case of Jesus, the story was different. The raising of Christ literally from the dead was the assurance of God that our punishment has been paid in full, and that his atoning sacrifice has been accepted. We no longer have to pay for our sins since they have been paid in full, and God has accepted the payment. When my family goes to the grocery store or makes any purchase, we get a receipt to prove that we have paid in full. When you pay your car loan or mortgage in full, you want it stamped as no longer a debt against you. Our Lord Jesus Christ was raised again from the dead to assure us that God was satisfied with his work in paying off all of our sins, past, present, and future, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Romans 4 verse 25. There are no longer any charges against us. We are fully justified before God. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Third, the ascension of Christ for us, verse 34. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. The apostle tells us that Christ not only died but was raised to life, and not only that, but he also ascended to heaven to Father God. He is seated now at the right hand of Father God. Paul is speaking here of Jesus as a high priest, a figure familiar to Roman Christians. The priests in the Old Testament were always working. The tabernacle had no seats for the priests. They always had something to do for the people. Under the Old Covenant, no priest ever sat, not one. In the tabernacle, there was a lampstand, an altar, a table, a basin, and an ark, but no chair. This is because their work was never finished, as we read from Hebrews 10 verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. A standing priest means an unfinished work because sin had to be covered again and again. Forgiveness was temporary, the conscience remained unsettled, and there was no final sacrifice. Paul tells us that it is not the same with Jesus, our priest. After his sacrifice, he ascended to God and sat down. Why did he sit down? The author of Hebrews tells us. But when this priest, Jesus Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 10 verse 12. Jesus sat down because the work is finished, no more sacrifices are needed for forgiveness of sins, and sin has been fully dealt with, nothing left to offer. The old covenant priest stood because forgiveness was never complete. Jesus sat because forgiveness is complete. Our forgiveness is complete. Jesus sitting at God's right hand means that there is no ongoing atonement for the Christian, nor is God waiting for more from us. Christians are not standing before God, striving to be accepted by their obedience to the law, church attendance, nationality, sacraments, or any other good works. Christians are resting in what Christ accomplished for them. Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Hebrews 8 verse 12. By one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Hebrews 10 verse 14. No wonder the apostle asks and immediately answers his own question. Who then is the one who condemns? No one forth. The intercession of Christ for us. Verse 34. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Paul now tells us that even though Jesus' work for our salvation has been completed, he has not stopped working for us. Christ knows from experience the sufferings in this world, and he is actively praying for us to endure every suffering directed towards us. He is working for our sanctification. The Christian has two intercessors before God the Father. We have Jesus Christ on the right hand of God interceding on our behalf, and we have the Holy Spirit in us also praying for us. Jesus Christ is not sitting at the right-hand side of God as in resting. No, he is not resting. He is not idle but praying for us. We are all like Apostle Peter, who after his conversion denied Jesus 3 times. Just picture Satan coming to Peter and saying to him, Simon Peter, you are condemned, condemned, and condemned again for denying Christ. Then Peter remembered the words of Jesus in Luke 22 verses 31 and 32. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Jesus is praying for us from heaven so that our faith does not fail. The high priest was the man who went to the holy place. And there he made an offering of sacrifice for sin, that men's sins might be blotted out and the burden of their guilt taken away. Then he went out to show himself to the people to declare that the sacrifice had been made and accepted. He then returns to the presence of God and the holy place to intercede for the people. God is the judge, and Christ is seated with him interceding on our behalf as our priest. He is closer to him, whispering into his ears for us. What do Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, and intercession do for us? Here comes the devil with the charges against us. The devil suggests to us that we are guilty of all the sins we have committed and guilty as well for the good things we did not do. What do we do as these charges are brought to our conscience? Standing on the work of Christ, the moment our sins are brought to our consciences, we confess them. That is why, as part of our liturgy, we do public and individual confessions. The Lord's Prayer also tells us to confess our sins. The Christian life is a life of confessions. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1 verse 9. Who dares charge Christians with any sin, since Christ has died for them, resurrected for them, ascended for them, and he is now interceding before the Father daily for them? We have an illustration of this truth in the parable of the prodigal son. He sinned against his father. He wished his father were dead so he could get his share of the inheritance. He left home, lived a life of drunkenness and womanizing, according to the older son's accusations. On his way back home to his father, I could picture the neighbors and some of the servants say to him or to each other, "Here comes the womanizer, the drunkard, the wicked and ungrateful son. Here comes the sinner who had done so many things to disgrace the father, so many things to waste the estate of his father." There may be so many accusations, but what did the father say to the older brother? He said, "It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive, he was lost and is found. The father is saying, my son was dead and is now alive again. I am for him, so who can bring any charges against him? Who dares stand in the presence of the father and charge the prodigal son with any crimes? We too were dead spiritually, have been born again because of Christ's atonement for our sins. So who dares stand in the presence of Father God and bring any charges against us, God's chosen people? Even when we sin again as true Christians, we have an advocate in the Father. Apostle John writes, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jesus is with the Father, not as a crooked lawyer, but a righteous one pleading our case in the court of God. Here we are in court, standing in the dock, and the Father reads out our charges and asks each of us, how do you plead? You respond, guilty, my honor. Then God says, let's proceed with the sentencing. And Jesus Christ, our defense attorney, says to the Father, they should be set free. All the Christians should be set free. Father God says, how can they be set free when they are guilty? Jesus then shows his nail-marked hands and feet. He continues to say, I am the propitiation for their sins. I am the atoning sacrifice for their sins. Their sins have already been punished in me, my Father. I have paid their debt in full, and it is not right that the same debt be charged a second time. They should be set free. It will be an injustice to punish the same sin twice. Jesus, as our high priest, offered himself as a perfect offering for the sins of God's chosen people. He appeared again in his resurrected glory to testify that God has accepted his sacrifice. He doesn't need to die again. He ascended to the Father to bring the needs of his people to him, every need, every burden, every sense of fear and guilt. He pleads with the Father daily for us. The devil continues to plague us with guilt, condemnation, and accusations. But how do you answer him? Well, the answer is not to play down what the devil is saying or deny it. But you are to say to the devil that all these accusations against you are true. For in you, in your flesh, dwells nothing good, but blessed be to God, that our confidence is not in the flesh. The first great characteristic of us as Christian people is that we are no longer self-confident. We know the truth about ourselves. My confidence and your confidence as Christians are in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We sing, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head, and the devil flees from such truth. The gospel doesn't tell us to do anything. It tells us to look to Jesus Christ, know about him, agree with him, and trust him. You must repent of your old ways and sins in order to trust him. We look to Christ and his completed work on Calvary for freedom from the charges and the accusations against us from Satan, other people, and our own consciences. Our good works don't make us acceptable to God. Our achievements can never satisfy God's anger against our many sins. Jesus Christ is all we need to deal with our sins. He came to die to bruise the head of Satan, and now that his head has been bruised, he can no longer bring any accusations against us in the court of God. You are in more danger when you hear about Jesus and his finished work, and you are still estranged from him. False conversion or rejection of the gospel is very dangerous. There is only one safe place in the whole universe, and that is to be in Christ. Being in Christ is the safest place anyone could be, not in the White House, military barracks, etc., unfortunately. So many people are chained to this world and to their pride, but they will regret it in hell forever. Once you are alive, there is still an opportunity to flee to Jesus for safety because there is no repentance in the grave. If you are here and you have no relationship with Jesus Christ, it is not wise to wait on the day of judgment to find a lawyer. You know the day is coming, so you'd better prepare now. See the lawyer before it's too late. Be prepared to have an advocate to stand with you. Who is your advocate? You have sinned, we have all sinned, and come short of the glory of God, every one of us. Who will be advocating for you in the court of heaven? No pastor, religious figure can be your advocate on the day of judgment. We will all stand before God and all need a defense attorney. Have you gone to Jesus, confessed your sins before him, asked him to cleanse them by his blood and to be your advocate? That is what the gospel is all about. God has sent ministers upon ministers throughout the centuries to tell guilty sinners about the coming judgment and the righteous advocate Jesus Christ, whose only work on the cross perfectly satisfies the payment for all of our sins. He has sent me this day to tell you about Jesus and to assure you that God will not allow any sin to go unpunished, not a single sin. All of our sins would either be punished in Jesus Christ or they will be punished in the people who committed them. Christ would be your advocate, or you will pay for all of your sins. Have you gone to him for salvation? Have you asked him to be your advocate? Have you repented of your sins and believed in him? Have you learned to do the right thing from the psalmist before it is too late? The psalmist said in Psalm 2 verse 12, "Kiss his son or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Are you still chained by your pride, the world, and see no need for Christ? Or have you come to him empty-handed and crying to him for mercy, saying, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come"?